Well, it is such a joy to be back with you. And this morning already, I've had an opportunity to meet a number of people who are here for the first time or just visiting. And I thought, wow, what a great Sunday for you to be here. Because this day really gives to you a picture of what really matters to us as a church family. If you don't know this about us, we love the gospel of Jesus Christ. We love to sing the gospel. We love to preach the gospel. We love to hear the gospel. We love to pray the gospel. We love to talk the gospel. We love to reverberate the gospel. And what our membership is as a church family is all oriented around the gospel, because what the gospel does is it makes much of Jesus. It just puts God and His glory and His mercy and His love on display. And it reminds us of what we are. Apart from God's grace, we're hopeless. Apart from God's grace, we're a mess. That's why we don't preach ourselves. We don't make much of ourselves. We make much of God. And it is our hope that you will be captured by that grace. Also, this morning, what I'm going to do in the sermon is something a little bit unusual. Normally, what I do is I take a passage of Scripture from a book that I'm preaching through, which in the last 2 years now has been the Gospel of Matthew. We're getting our way through that. But what I want to do this morning is give you a preview of what's coming in this coming year. What are some of the themes that we're going to be looking at so that we can be prepared of what we believe God is going to do through His Word in our lives? Because once again, as a church, we don't look to organization and programs and big campaign kind of things to motivate us. We believe that God's Word is so powerful to be able to create that kind of change from the inside out. We look to God. We look to His Word. We trust in the sufficiency of Christ as our Savior. We trust in the sufficiency of the Word. Something else that I want to make you aware of, and that is at the end of this month, on January 25th, part of the Missions Emphasis Weekend, we have the privilege to have at our church for the very first time a pastor that I have wanted you to be exposed to. His name is Conrad Mibwe. He is the pastor of the Kabwata Baptist Church in Zambia, Africa. He is the chancellor of the African Christian University. This brother is known as the Spurgeon of Africa. And when you hear him preach, you will know why. I am so excited that we get to host him the final Sunday of this month. And so those of you that are going to go to Florida this time of year, tough luck. You're missing out. Okay. Will you take your Bibles? Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel. This morning we're going to look briefly in chapter 16. I know that last Sunday, Johnny left us there at verse number 20. And so next week, I will pick up in chapter 15, verse 21. But this morning, I want to give you a little heads up as to what's coming. George Orwell wisely observed that the further a society drifts from truth, the more it will hate those who speak it. Our study of Matthew's gospel puts that truth clearly on display. Jesus, the Creator, has come to this earth to be part of His own creation. He not only speaks the Word of God, but He is the Word of God. He is the expression of God. If you want to know what the Father is like, look at the Son. And this is what Matthew is helping us see. So week after week, we see in our study of Matthew's gospel more and more of what God is like, as we listen to what Jesus says, as we observe what Jesus does, our study of this first gospel has been so fruitful. Some of you have come to faith in Christ in the study of Matthew's gospel. You will never forget the series in Matthew. Others of you are being set free from the bondage of legalism and self-righteousness, and you are learning what it is like to live as a child of God who is loved perfectly. That is new territory for you. It is scary territory for you. It is good territory for you because you are learning to actually trust God, because you are being convinced that He means what He says, that the promises that He makes to you, He keeps. Now, I know there are still some of you who have not yet come to faith. And even as Nathan prayed this morning, others of you are fearful of trusting God. But some of you, I know in these next few weeks and months, you are going to be gripped with grace. And your life is going to just get messed over in a good way. You're just going to get blown up by the gospel. And we can't wait for that to happen. Because every one of us who's been blown up by the gospel and put back together by Christ, we just know this is what home is like. This is what life is like. This is what it is about. And we can't wait for that to happen in your life as well. And I'm convinced that God is going to use His Word to create fresh life and fresh evidences of grace and love in us. So what I want to do this morning is basically three things. All right. First of all, I want to give you, as I indicated, a taste of some of the things that we're going to be looking at and studying in depth in the coming weeks and months. But then what I want to do is I want to go back, in, as a sense, behind the scenes and try to help us regain some perspective as to, okay, What is driving all of this? What is the bigger picture that is behind these things that we are going to be looking at? I never want us to lose sight of the bigger picture. And then thirdly, I want you to see how all of that informs and forms what I want us to be emphasizing as a church this year. So, the sermon is going to be a little unusual in that what we normally do is a hiking expedition in a text and look at, examine the rocks and the leaves and step carefully through it. This morning is a bit more of a flyover so that we can see the outline of the land and the terrain that we are traversing. So I'm going to be reading from Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13, because I want you to know what we are going to be studying, and I want you to be personally prepared for this study. Things in the life of Christ that we're studying are about to change. I want you to be ready for it. I want you, when we gather together on Sundays, I want you to not just bring your Bibles, if you know what I mean. I want you to bring your hearts. I want you to come as engaged as you can, as anticipating what the Word is saying and what is going on, particularly here in Matthew's gospel. What we are going to be witnessing is how the crowds around Jesus start to shrink. Things get smaller. But the animosity against Him gets bigger. His relationship, therefore, with His disciples becomes very personal. And His focus on the cross becomes very vivid. We're turning a corner in the life of Christ. And those of you that are familiar with the life of Christ, you know that it's headed to Calvary. And so we sense that. We feel that. We know that. But we know that the cross is more than a place of sorrow, though it is, and shame, though it is, and grief, though it is. It is the place of our redemption. It is the grounding of our joy and our hope. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. I will begin in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life, lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Father, it just seems that every time we read the things that Jesus says, we are just overwhelmed. Because we recognize that there is so much more to this life than what we tend to think about. What grace and mercy it is of you to give to us your word, that we have the opportunity to read about Christ, and in hearing these words of his, seeing what he has done, we get a picture of you. And that is amazing. That is overwhelming. So help us to hear as we should with clarity today order our thinking, our priorities, our affections according to your truth. And I ask, oh God, for those who are here who do not yet know Christ, have not yet understood the gospel, you bring them to Christ. Bring them to faith in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In this coming section, there are four interrelated themes I want you to be aware of. Obviously, there is the confession that Peter makes about Jesus. The confession that he makes that you are the Christ, you are the Messiah. And Peter says, the Son of the living God is a huge moment in Matthew's gospel because it is a huge moment in the life of Christ. He has come to reveal that to us. And finally, somebody gets it. And I don't know if Peter fully understood what he was saying. But he was saying something that the very brothers of Jesus didn't get. Peter was saying something that Jesus' own earthly mother didn't fully understand yet. Peter probably said something right there that the rest of the disciples hadn't fully gotten yet. But as we're going through Matthew's gospel and we're seeing this theme, behold your king, this is your king. Now we begin to see, wow. He's the Messiah. He is the King who is the Son of the living God. Peter's confession is not just repeating words like you just recite a creed out of habit. This is a personal statement of belief on the part of Peter. He is convinced of this. This is not just coming from Peter's intellect. It's coming from the heart of who Peter is. He is being changed by Christ. And one of the reasons why I'm anxious to get to Matthew 16 and park on this text and preach on it, not only because there's a lot of doctrinal issues there that'll be really interesting for us to unpack, but most importantly, I want you to know who Jesus is. I want you not only to be intellectually convinced that He is the Messiah and that He is the Son of the living God. I want you to personally embrace that with your whole being. And obviously this is a very, very important passage. So much of Matthew's gospel ties into this. And I want you to go from being informed of this truth to being convinced of this truth to embracing this truth, because this confession of Peter is no small matter. Because what Jesus says, Peter, this confession that you have just made is a critical component in the grounding and the founding of the church. That's the second theme that is interrelated here in this section. Jesus starts talking about the church. Now, up to this point in the Bible, we don't know anything about the church. Nothing has really ever been said about the church. There's been some things that the prophets in the Old Testament said about people from the nations who will gather one day, who will worship God, who will love Him. But no one had a clue how all of this was going to take place. We see in the life of Christ, every once in a while, he gets out of Israel, so to speak. He makes a contact with the Gentile. There's these Gentiles here and there that start believing on Him. Of course, it freaks everybody out. But that's what He starts to do. And he's preparing everybody for this church that nobody knows anything about yet. It hasn't started yet. That's why He said, Peter, on this rock, I will build my church. Church isn't in existence yet. It doesn't come into existence until Acts chapter 2. But what Peter just did here is pivotal somehow to this church thing, whatever it is, being launched. And a couple of chapters later, chapter 18, Jesus starts talking about the church again. So obviously right now he is formally beginning the process of preparing his disciples for this entirely new phase in the plan of God to build a kingdom for his son by securing a bride from her, from people of every tribe, language, and nation. We are at the point where we're starting to turn the corner on that, and a whole new horizon is being opened up. It is phenomenal. And I'm particularly excited about this because I think that understanding these truths is going to be very helpful for us as a church, being reminded of what we are intended to be. Because any organization, particularly a religious one, particularly a church, is so vulnerable to losing track of who she is and what is her core identity. But this confession by Peter also marks another change and another interrelated theme. And that is the theme of the cross. Because now, when we saw that from verse 21, where Matthew says, from that time, important statement there, Jesus begins to talk with his disciples openly about his death and resurrection. That had been kind of covert. Now it's overt. And Peter's response reflects that. That makes no sense to me. You're the Messiah. You're the King. You can't advance your kingdom when you're dead. How can the Messiah be the Messiah and die? That's ludicrous. That's why the gospel is so counterintuitive. But the cross is central to the gospel. It's not only central, it's central to the gospel because it's central to the message and the ministry and the motives of the church. Peter couldn't understand how a king could die and be victorious. But, beloved, that is such a critical issue for us to grasp. Because the lives that we are called to live are so counterintuitive to our culture. They are counterintuitive to us. We are called to be a people who live as though we died. Died to our rights. Died to our own ruling and reigning, dying to our expectations, and just living with hands open, hearts open before the King, saying, my life is in your hands. What you do with me, what you want from me, if you want to make me a weak vessel, that in my weakness I might show your strength, so be it. If you want to make me a sickly vessel, that through my sickness I might show the sufficiency of your grace, so be it. If you want to make me a broken vessel, so be it, that through my brokenness I might show the glory of the gospel, so be it. That is not an attractive message to our world. And you don't hear that too much in Christianity because so much of Christianity has gotten away from the gospel. It's gotten away from the cross. What you hear is, here's how you can use Jesus to become a powerful person. That's not the gospel. And as a church, we don't make decisions based upon how the world thinks. Our goals are different. Our model of ministry is different. Much of what we do does not make sense to the world. We're all aware of the fact businesses exist to make money, to enhance the profit of their shareholders. And if you have a division in your company that's costing you more money than it is generating, you will probably at some point shut it down. There is so much emphasis, sadly, so much emphasis in churches today to function based on business principles. But what would happen if you would take that metric that I just explained and you would apply it to the church? Well, we would not have a college ministry. You know why? Because they don't have any money. I mean, we'd look at, well, what's the benefit? What's the cost benefit of having a college ministry? It isn't. We wouldn't have a high school ministry. They waste all their money on cell phones. And many of these kids, they cost way more than what they contribute. What about a recovery ministry? How much income is generated by people whose lives are in bondage to life-dominating sins? Not much. At what point should we expect revenue to come flowing back to us from our investment in the Keeve Theological Seminary and in Jerry and Kelly Bench? At what point should we expect revenue from our investment in the church planting ministry of 20 schemes in the impoverished parts of Scotland, or from the orphanage ministry through Andrew and Katie Dodd in South Africa? You see my point. So all of this confession, the church, the cross, they're all part of the kingdom that Jesus keeps talking about. And the more we listen to Him, the clearer this kingdom of Christ comes into view. Because He is a king, unlike any king you have ever seen. His message is unlike anything you have ever heard. His people are to be unlike any people you have ever met. And all of this is in preparation for the reign of Jesus in a kingdom that is unlike any kingdom you have ever thought of. That is the fourth theme. We're going to be looking at Jesus brings it into perspective in verses 24 through 28. It's a kingdom that we find out doesn't have an army yet. It doesn't even have any land yet. But this kingdom does have power and influence. But the power and influence of the kingdom of Jesus is not on battlefields or in high-level negotiation halls of power. It is seen in one life after another, yielding to the unstoppable love and grace of the King. And the love of God is the most personal and most powerful reality that you can ever encounter. God's love is so gripping and so pure and so perfect and so enduring that it is truly overwhelming. And that brings us to the second thing that I want to point out. I want us to go behind the scenes a little bit. What is it that is behind the ministry of Jesus? What is God's motivation for sending Christ to this earth? Why would He do that? Why does Jesus get up every day and go through what He does? Why does He subject Himself to, in many cases, these peons who would argue with Him and get in His face, people who will eventually spit on Him and hatefully reject Him? Why does He subject Himself to all of this? Why is He so patient? Why is He so faithful? Why is He so unlike us? And simply put, Christ is the revelation, the revealing of, the unpacking of, the exposing of God. And since God is profoundly loving and profoundly good, the love of Christ is overwhelming. And beloved, there's one theme that I want to hammer this year. I aim to convince you of the absolute love of God for you. It is something that God has been wrecking my life with these last several years. I finally think I'm getting to the place where I'm starting to believe it. And it's free. I know that for most of you, if not for all of you, coming to the point where you dare to believe God is who He says He is, not just intellectually, but with your whole being, and daring to trust Him, that is your biggest battle. But this is the greatest truth that drives all other truths, which is also why this was the heart of the very first sin in Genesis 3. Because in that moment in the Garden of Eden, Adam did not believe in the absolute love and goodness of God. But when you do believe that God is love and you do believe that He is good, you are free. You are free to love God. You are free to enjoy God. And you are free to love one another and to enjoy one another. Christ came to this earth to do more than to rescue your back end out of hell. You know what I mean? He came to save you to Himself. He came to bring you into a relationship with Him. What kind of a relationship is that? Well, to us, it is overwhelming. So let me connect some dots. All right? So this is in your now formal outline in the bulletin. This is point number one. The rest of that was, yes, a long introduction, but I tried to couch it as a big first big idea so you would think we're making progress here this morning. All right? Okay. The love of Christ is overwhelming. The love of Christ is overwhelming because behind the love that Christ has for us is the love that Christ has for His Father. Over and over in our study of Matthew's gospel, we see these times in which Christ just disappears from the disciples for a little while, and He goes and He prays with His Father and talks with His Father. Sometimes He does that all night long. And He doesn't do it as a drudgery and discipline. This is His relationship. This is his dad. And I want to help you connect some dots here, because what I want you to see is that the relationship that Jesus has with us is directly related to the relationship that He has with His Father. That is a glorious truth for us to consider. The love of Christ is overwhelming because of the love of the Father. Christ perfectly and purely loves His Father, and Christ is perfectly and purely loved by His Father. And since God is the highest good and the greatest glory, that means that Christ loves what is truly good and is truly glorious. Let's say that you are sick and you go to the doctor. And the doctor that you are seeing is a doctor you have known for many years, and you are convinced because of this many experiences with this doctor that he really cares for you. And so he recommends that you try this new medicine. Now, he's never actually used it on anyone before, but he's heard it's pretty good. So you're a little hesitant, but but you know he means well. But you're not sure if he's got all of the data that he needs. I mean, you know that he cares about you, but you're not really sure. Okay. On the other hand, let's say that you're sick and you go to an urgent care facility. And you get a doctor you've never met before. And this doctor is covertly participating in a research project funded by a pharmaceutical company. And he's recommending that you try this new medicine because the study that he's participating in needs more data. In other words, they need more guinea pigs. Now, in the first situation, you know that the doctor means well, but he may just not have all of the data. In the second situation, this guy's decision is not driven because of his care for you, but because of his prior relationship to this pharmaceutical company. When it comes to God, you never, never have to fear either his competency or his motivation. He always loves what is good and best, because he is the highest good and best. Christ loves his Father, and his Father loves him perfectly and purely. And behind the love that Christ has for us is the love that he has for his Father. So what I'm trying to help you understand is this. The reason why you can trust the love of Christ for you is because his love for you is driven by, it is fueled by, it is shaped by, it is colored by, it is filled in by his love for the Father. And that is why he loves us with a love that is selfless. Christ has nothing to gain from loving us. Christ is not more glorious because of us. He's not more powerful because of us. We don't make Jesus more secure than what he already is. He does not love you because you affirm him or because you make him feel special. He doesn't love you because you're loving him and in response to him makes him more secure and happy. He cannot be more secure than what he already is. He cannot be more full, more complete, or more perfect. He lacks nothing. That is what's amazing to us, because his lack of need of you does not cause him to be indifferent to you. So often when we're in relationships and we say, that person doesn't need me. What are we saying? They don't need me. We are assuming that because they don't need us, they don't want us. This is what is so amazing about the love of God for us. He does not need us, but he loves us. It is a love that is purely by his own will, not by his need, not by what he gets from it. He loves you purely for the sake of your good, in which he is glorified, because his love for you reveals how glorious his love really is. Let me give you an example of this. In a few years, we're going to get to Matthew 22. And we will read the account of one of the Pharisees there, who was a lawyer who challenged Jesus by asking him, what's the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus, remember what he said? He said, you are one to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and you are to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, in that moment, we're reading through and we see how Jesus responds to these Pharisees, and up to this point, man, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, I mean, they're just really getting on our nerves.
And so when we hear Jesus respond like that, it's like, oh yeah, man, that was good. That was good. I just put that boy in his place. Yeah. I wish I could have been there to see him do that. But that's more than just putting somebody in their place. What is it that Jesus just said? Did you get that? Think about it. We have been made in the image of God. And because God has existed from eternity past in a triune relationship, He will always be in the triune relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit. When God made us, He made us in His image. That means He made us in part to be in relationship with another. It's not good for us to be alone. It is not good for us to live for ourselves. That's a denial of our image. We know that people who are alone are lonely and depressed and bitter. We see how that plays out. We know that it's not good for people to be alone. Why is it not good for people to be alone? Because it is not like God. And so when Jesus tells us to love one another as we already love ourselves, He's telling us something about Himself. We are made in the image of God. We were made to image Him. We were made to reflect Him. Therefore, when God commands us to love one another, it's not simply because that's nice. Be nice. It's because God loves Himself. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit love the relationship that they enjoy as God. And so when we read Matthew's Gospel, we are observing in the life of Christ a love that is overwhelming because it is driven by the love that He has for the Father and the love that the Father has for Him. That means it is a love that is selfless. It means that it is a love that is, thirdly, unchanging. You know that when some people tell you or have told you that they love you, that they do not really love you. They love how you make them feel. They love what you do for them. They love the affirmation that you bring. They love the attention they get from you. They love the pleasure they get from you. They love the way you make them laugh or how you make them appear to others. They may actually think that they love you, but they really do not know what love is. But if you ever stop making them feel affirmed or pleased or humored or respected, or if they think that there is someone else who will humor them more or affirm them more, then their love for you begins to go away because their love for that person begins to grow, when all in reality it is all driven by a love just for self. Because they crave affirmation and respect and attention and pleasure, their affections are fickle. They will give attention to those whom they perceive, will give them what they need in the moment. God does not crave affirmation. God does not need our respect. He is glorious, whether or not you acknowledge it. God's love for God. And that sounds selfish when I say that, but remember, He's a triune relationship. That changes everything. The Father's love for the Son. The Father's love for the Spirit. The Spirit's love for the Father. The Spirit's love for the Son. The Son's love for the Father. The Son's love for the Spirit. The relationship that God enjoys and loves as God is glorious. It is perfect. It is pure. He already is. He already has all that makes Him complete and sufficient. He's not looking to you to give Him what He is lacking because He has no needs. That is why His love is unchanging. That is why tomorrow morning you can trust Him. It is a love that is eternal. It is a love that is sacrificial. All of this is seen in the life and the ministry of Christ. He stands in complete and utter contrast to our world. He is the good shepherd who loves and dies for his sheep so that they will be safe and rescued from all harm. But the story doesn't end there. Matthew's gospel is the first book in the New Testament. And there's a lot more to come. And all that we are studying here in Matthew is in preparation for the church. And we live now as the church in anticipation of the return of the King and the full establishment of the kingdom. So with that in view, let me ask you a couple questions. Will God love you more in glory than he does right now? Will God love you more in heaven than he does right now? Let me help you with the answer on that. No! Okay? All right. So what changes between now and glory? We change. He doesn't change. He does not change. He loves you now as much as he did when Jesus poured out his life for you on the cross. His love for you has not ebbed and flowed. It's so full and constant. Okay? What changes? We change. We will change. Thank God we will change. We will believe his love for us perfectly. And we will one day love him back perfectly. And get this. This is amazing. Get this. This is very exciting. It really is. We will love one another perfectly. And we should thank God for that, because right now, let's be honest, we drive each other nuts, don't we? But one day we won't. So how are we to live right now? We are to live right now as a foretaste of what that day is going to be like. Yes, I know we drive one another crazy right now. Okay, but it's not always going to be that way. So we live now in faith. We love one another now, knowing that, yeah, there's some bumps and bruises and, you know, some of that going on, but it won't be that way forever. The love that God has for us informs and shapes how even we relate to each other now, knowing it's not perfect now, but one day, thank God, it will be. Here's what I want to emphasize this year. We are, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are the body of Christ. We are the church of Christ. Christ is the head. That means that Christ is the brains and the heart of the whole deal. And therefore, if the love of Christ is overwhelming, then the love of the church is to be overwhelming. We are loved perfectly, just as Jesus was loved perfectly and free to love us perfectly, so we are free to love others because we are loved by Christ. But here's the difference. Christ never stopped believing that he was loved perfectly. We forget. We fail to believe that God is infinitely good and loving. And we will say from time to time, we will say, I don't feel loved by God. I don't feel the love of God. I feel abandoned by God. I feel unloved by God in some way. And we doubt the love that God has for us. And the problem is not with God. The problem is with our perception of God. And beloved, that is a problem for every single one of us. That is why when somebody is experiencing that, as Jude wrote in his little letter, for those who doubt, be merciful. Be merciful. How are we to respond to those who doubt in the love of God? We are to respond in love. That's how. To be caring. To be patient with them. And that's one of the reasons, beloved, why we need one another so much. We need one another to remind us of the love that God has for us. We need one another to sing to us We need to be here on Sundays so that we hear. We hear the brothers and the sisters singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that remind us of God's love for us. We need to remind others of God's love for them. And when we choose to gather together and pray together and pray for one another and read the word to one another and hear the word together and worship together, we need this. God does not need this. God enjoys this. We need this, not only because we tend to forget and because our perception of God's love is so easily skewed, but when you realize how much you are loved by God, you are then set free to enjoy God. And I want you to enjoy God. I want you to be so set free by the love of God for you. I want you to enjoy Him. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls us. Because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all died, and He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. Why? Because the love of God for you changes everything. I'm going to ask the elders to come forward. And on this table right here is a copy of our doctrinal statement and a copy of our church covenant. And there are two pens. And every year what the elders do is that they sign the doctrinal statement publicly before you. They sign this, and they also sign the church covenant publicly, because it is a way of expressing. And brothers, you just go ahead and start the signatures. It is a way for us to say to you that we are here to protect the teaching, and we are here to promote the teaching of the church, and we are here to protect the life of the church and to promote the life of the church. This is an expression. The elders of the church, the shepherds of the church, the pastors of the church are to function in this congregation as a reflection of the love of Christ for His people. I want the elders to remember this. I want you to realize this about them and about us, that this group of men, they do not function like many religious leaders that we see in our culture. These men are not glory hounds. They are shepherds who are to love you in such a way that they give you a taste of the love that Christ has for you. And if you remember how Jesus commissioned His first disciples, He said, "All authority has been given to me." What did He do with that authority? He laid down His life for the church. He not only died for the church, but then He took that authority and He shared that with them so that they could participate in His mission. That's the heart of these men, because that's the heart of our church. The church is not ours to own. We are stewards for the King. We share in the authority and we live lives accountable before You. And so when Paul wrote to Timothy and told Timothy, here's how you pastor a church, here's how you lead the church, here's what I want you to do with the elders there at the church in Ephesus, he says, the aim of our charge, the heart of our charge is what? Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so one of the things that we want to work on as elders this year is how can we love you better? And I desire this because I long for us to love one another better. One of the things that people often note
about our church is that we are a well-taught church. And I'm grateful for that. That's not just good. That's vital. That is a non-negotiable. But Jesus not only came in truth, He came in grace. He came full of grace and truth. And I want us to reflect grace and truth. And I think that there is a lot of love in our church, but I think that there are ways in which we can be more intentional and focused in how we express that. I really long for every member of the church to be known, to be loved, to know that they are loved and cared for in a personal and intentional way. One of the things that the elders are going to be working on this week, we have a retreat at the end of this week. One of the things we're working on is that particular issue. How can we grow in our knowing of and providing personal care and shepherding for every single member of the church? Jesus was full of grace and truth, and He went on a mission to this world. And so, beloved, as we as a church grow in our knowledge and experience of the grace and truth of Christ, then we will be driven to love the people in our world who do not know Christ, that they might come to know Him and love Him and enjoy Him. And when they enjoy Him, that is just more for us to enjoy in glory forever and ever. We enjoy the love of God for us. We seek to love You, that we might love one another, that together as a body we might put Jesus on display by loving this world. We have a covenant that every member of the church agrees to when we join together in this church. It is a covenant that we repeat every family meeting together. And I thought it would be a fitting way for us to conclude this service and to launch this year. Would you stand with me and let's say this together? As members of Cornerstone Baptist Church, having, we trust, been brought by divine grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to surrender ourselves to Him, and having been baptized upon our profession of faith in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and having been brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of Christ, we do now, relying on His grace, humbly, solemnly, and joyfully commit to live as God's people in accordance with this covenant. We will work and pray for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We will walk together in brotherly love, adorning the gospel that we profess by exercising an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, faithfully admonishing and entreating each other as occasion may require. We will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, nor neglect to pray for each other. We will endeavor to raise those who are under our care in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and by a pure and loving example, seek the salvation of our family and friends. We will rejoice with those who rejoice and endeavor to bear each other's burdens and sorrows with tenderness and sympathy. We will seek with God's help to live carefully in the world, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, remembering that as we have been voluntarily buried by baptism and raised again from the symbolic grave, there is on us now a special calling to lead a new and holy life.
We will work together for the continuance of a faithful gospel ministry in this church as we sustain its worship, ordinances, doctrines, and discipline. We will contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. May the grace of our King and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen. Beloved, go in the grace and love of our Savior, and let's put Him on display to each other and reverberate the gospel in our lives to this world.